The letter Paul wrote to the followers of Jesus in Rome stands as one of the most clear explanations of God's saving and sustaining grace. In Liberate, we discover the positive repercussions of this grace, which frees us from our sinful pasts and provides strength for today and tomorrow's moments of needed obedience.
If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, we're in our conversation called Liberate, and we're going through the book of Romans verse by verse, section by section, so we're in Romans chapter 10 today. With it being summer, I'm sure there are people who have just graduated from high school that maybe still haven't even filled out college applications, or you're waiting for a college to call you and let you know whether you've been accepted or the opposite of that. And I know how challenging that can be, but it's not just over when you're graduating from high school and going into college. Life feels like that too. I know there's a lot of people who have been going to job interviews and are waiting to hear whether they're accepted or the opposite of that. And I know that life is thrown, all things get thrown at us, all different kinds of things. From we thought marriage would be like this, or we thought friendship would be like this, or we thought opening our own business would be like this, or moving into that neighborhood would be like that. Life is full of things that cause us to feel reminded and solid and qualified, accepted or denied and rejected and betrayed. I mean, this is such is life. And I know that every one of us have experienced some form of that in our lives. The danger, though, is that we would think about life and how in many ways we have to kind of earn our way to get somewhere. And we can oftentimes apply that to our spirituality with God. Because that's so true in life, love's conditional, unfortunately. I know that we would like to say, no, I'm going to love this person unconditionally. I'm doing so many weddings. I did two weddings in the last week, a Thursday wedding and a Friday wedding, which are first for me, which is really fun. So anybody who's ready to get married on a Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday, that would complete my all every day of the week wedding ceremony. So I'm looking forward to those. But doing those, you see this, and I don't mean in any rude way, but a naive covenant commitment and unconditional love and sweetness. And I mean, it's absolutely great. I did Kelsey Parker and David Annan's wedding on Thursday of this last week, and watching her walk down the aisle and get there and just look at him and say, I love you, was just so sweet. But I've been married for 15 years, and I know that I don't wake up every day going like, ooh, I love you. It's challenging. It's challenging as a boss. It's challenging as a friend. It's challenging to not look at one another and say, hey, our friendship, our love, our commitment, our partnership is not based on some form of performance or earning. And I think that's one of the reasons it's so difficult for us to grasp this idea that God came to us, people who could not earn salvation. We couldn't earn right standing with God. And that's one of the most offensive things you'll see in the scriptures, that the Bible actually describes people like you and me as enemies of God, that we waged war against God because we wanted self-saving, self-righteousness, self-focus, which caused us to be dead in our relationship with God. Emotionally, proximity-wise, even the world is fallen and fractured, as beautiful as it is, it's fallen and fractured, and we tend to be people who are trying to repair ourselves. The news of the gospel and the good news of the gospel is that it says to us and announces to us that we cannot fix ourselves. We cannot do it. And if we think that we have performed more righteously or better than somebody else, that also is a sign that we have been, in our thinking, has been infiltrated by culture that says you can do this if you just do a little more, you do it like this, or you get caught in this incredible trap that I think many of us have, the trap of comparing ourselves with somebody else and saying, as long as I'm a little better than he or she or them, then I'm probably going to get in, whatever in means. In probably just means I'll feel a little better emotionally about myself, because that's not a statement about fellowship and right standing with God. God's so gracious and kind that it's his kindness that leads us to change our minds. He's given us the scriptures. This is a book of kindness. It really is a book of kindness. And Romans actually told us already it's the kindness of God that leads us to change our minds about living for self in exchange for receiving life from him and being led by him into that life. Romans 10 is about a group of people who were mistaking their own righteousness as the standard or the means for them to be in right standing with God. And I'm not concerned or afraid that we're doing this to a terrible end, but I think there are pockets of it Let me just say it like this. Is there any part of your life that you believe you do not need God's help with? Is there any part of you that you do not think needs saving? Is there any part of you that you think that, hey, I'm good, or God actually has grown me up that I don't need help in this area anymore? The danger is you might start thinking that you started where the ground is level at the cross, but you've started to walk up a ladder in righteousness, or you've walked up some stairs in righteousness, or you've climbed up the tree of life in righteousness, and you're going, God, look where we're at. This is amazing. But when you look back, you go, ever since I started reading this, or ever since I started attending there, or ever since I stopped doing this, I am, and we start to say, I'm better, I'm righteous, I'm holier, I'm happier. And if we're not careful, we can look back at our life and say, I can trace my better good improvement as the means to the end of me being more righteous. The ground's level of the cross when we get started, and when we end, we'll need the cross the same amount. No amount of righteous part on us or combined righteousness will ever commend us to God. However, if you struggle with this, and by the Holy Spirit's work, he'll probably reveal some of this in us. That early question, is there any part of your life that you don't need God's help with? I mean, think about that for a moment. I know it sounds a little bit crazy, but I know I think it in my mind. So if I think it in my mind and I get paid to read the Bible every day, it's kind of a joke, but sincerely, this is my profession. I struggle with this. God, I'm focused on these other three things that need to form in my life, but man, these 12 things, woo-wee, this is awesome. And in part, am I saying, God, I don't really even need to pray or thank you for these things? These people called the Israelites, the Jews, the chosen people of God, struggle with that very thing. Romans chapter 10, would you stand with me? I'm gonna read the passage that I'll teach from this morning. I invite people to stand, and our other teaching pastors invite people to stand when we read the scriptures, not because we worship the Bible, but we worship the God of it. And we like to stand out of honor for him. It's a way that we can actually worship. In case your voice cracks when you sing, you're like, I just need to listen to them sing. That's okay. Right now you're worshiping with your body out of honor, and you can worship with your mind as you listen. I'm gonna read from Romans chapter 10, I'm going to start in verse 9, although I'll teach the whole chapter. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And here's the way that the scriptures helps us see who is in, who is out, or is there exceptions for some who God elected in the past and said, you'll be my people. Is there a separation for them? There is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. There's no better place for the Jews because they were born Jewish. There's no distinction for the Jew or the Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. And verse 14, but how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him who they have never heard? I mentioned last week that about half of planet Earth has yet to hear that there is a Savior and that his name is Jesus, and he has come on his own merits with his own work, and by grace he brings us into fellowship with him. About half of planet Earth hasn't even heard. Just a side note. How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. God, we read in part and we know in part. We're asking that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding that brings you glory and honor. We trade our preference and agenda for how we'd like this passage to be preached, including myself. We need to hear your words of life, which only you can bring. Would you speak to us this small part of your body? Would you just glorify yourself? Bring all the attention to yourself. And that'll always be for our good. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, I pray. Amen. You can be seated. You can be seated. Romans 10, verse 1 says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them. He's talking about Israel. And Israel was the people of God that God called to himself in the Old Testament. He said, I want to have a special people for myself, and I'm going to make a covenant with you so that you will be my people and I will be your God. And I'll make this covenant with you that I will stick with you and I will stay with you and I will be your God. as long as you do these things. Stay in fellowship with me. And this is what God did in design to pursue humanity who rebelled against him at the fall. And as he made that covenant, he actually made that covenant, though he said, follow me and do these things. He actually cut animals and walked through that covenant himself and kept Abraham, Father Abraham, from walking through that. And he said, if I don't keep my covenant, I shall be put to death. And didn't tell Abraham it would be based on himself. Even in the beginning, the first covenant that God makes in that way, he makes it very clear. I'm going to take care of it. He didn't even say, Abraham, you walk through this, and if you disobey, you're going to be put to death. Now, what God did is he walked through that, and with Moses, he gives the law. He gives words of life. You know, the Jews, God's people, saw the, as we call them, the Ten Commandments, which sounds like a big, heavy paddle to get hit with. They saw them, they call it the Decalogue, actually the words of life. We oftentimes see law as the words of death, restriction, boundary. They saw it as words of life because they were going to kill one another and steal from one another. And God gave them these things and said, hey, don't do this and think of this. And the utmost priority, the first three laws were all about how to view God. And if we view God appropriately and we receive rather than try to give to God, but we receive from God, it produces number four law or word of life, rest. And then all the other laws or words of life are about living out of fellowship with God. That's why when Jesus was asked, hey, what's the most important thing in life? What's the most important law? He said, love God, and from loving God, you'll love others. You know, Jesus took 613 different nuances of laws in the Old Testament and summed it up in that sentence. He's a good teacher. He's a really good teacher. I mean, they were waiting. So what's the most important thing? What's it going to be? What's it going to be? What's it going to be? What are the 613? You're like, 613? Do you know the Pharisees, the people, the Pharisees and the scribes who would read the scriptures? They actually looked through the scriptures and nuanced it and looked at all the little details, all the tiny little things is do not murder, but don't do this and don't do that and don't do this on the Sabbath day. And I'm not going to get into all those, but literally the Pharisees, the most devout and zealous hearts and mind for God, drew out 613 laws from the scriptures. It's interesting. 365 of those laws are negative. Don't do, don't do, don't do. And that means there's one negative law for every day of the year. That's how it breaks down. There are 248 positive laws, which is nice. There's not one for every day, but there is actually a positive law for every bone and every organ that is a main organ in our body. Pretty interesting how that's working out. So 613 laws that make up what it looks like for humans to be in fellowship with God as God set the standard. Here's the reality, though, that's extremely important to realize. Though there's 613, here's what the Pharisees did. They said, not only is it right when you're having a ceremonial service or a sacrament or a party or celebration to wash your hands, but it's not only appropriate to wash your hands. You need to wash up to your wrists. Actually, they thought cleanliness would start wrist down. But they also said, we might as well just go ahead and wash up to your elbows to make sure you're thoroughly clean. So if you came in to one of their celebrations and they saw you washing and you even removed your, whatever your timepiece was, and you washed right here in your wrist and you didn't go all the way up to your elbows, you go, ah! You aren't holy. You're not observing the law of God. And they would condemn them. In a sense, they had the law, and then they put a fence around the law, and then they put another fence around the law, and they put another fence around the law so that you couldn't even fail in any way. But they would put their fences saying, whoa, 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 elbows, head, shoulders, knees, toes, let's get clean, come on. They would impose all of their laws and their thinking on these people. And so the Jews, because they fought so much, listen, this Pharisees, you know, some of us, I hear it in Christian culture, like, you're a Pharisee. You know, we kind of name call each other in that way. A Pharisee was somebody who was very devout about the things of God. Part of that is complimentary. When someone says, you're a Pharisee, like, why, thank you. I'm very serious about the things of God. Like, no, you're judgmental. You're like, oh, well, that's not good. The Pharisees were so sincere about the things they believed, they wanted other people to believe it, but they put it on them as heaviness. Now, here's part of the problem with them. He's praying for these people that they might be saved. But the Jews believed that they were saved, but they believed they were saved because they were born into the descendants of Abraham. But John records very clearly in his account of Jesus' life, and he says, nobody. Remember when Jesus was teaching that guy Nicodemus in John 3? We get the John 3:16 verse, and everybody memorizes that. But in that conversation, Nicodemus says, how can I have right standing with God? And he says, if you're born again, it's not your natural birth that saves you. It's your supernatural rebirth that saves you. If that's confusing to you, it's confusing to Nicodemus, this really smart Pharisee too, because he's like, I got to go back in my mom's womb when I'm already grown. He literally said that to Jesus. Can you imagine? When Jesus is teaching, just be quiet and nod and take notes. You know, disciples did that, and they'd ask him like weeks later, like, hey, what did you mean by that? I know I was going like this when you were teaching, but I didn't know what you were talking about. And they just do it in private. It's better. So he says to them, I'm praying that you might be saved. And in verse 2, I bear them witness that they have zeal for God. They have zeal for God. Listen, this is important. They have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. What this simply means is this, is they are passionate outwardly, but they haven't listened. They look like they love God and all of their adherence to the law, but they're not listening to the law. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Sometimes we would show like on the outward, it's so obvious that we're loving, but they're going, have you actually listened to what it means to love? I do marriage counseling a good bit, and sometimes I sit with couples who say, one will say, look, I love you. I do this and I do this and I do this. And they go, I don't even care about those things. Haven't you listened? I want you to love me like this and this and this. And these are even easier and they cost less money. And what that couple, what that marriage is saying is, you say you're loving me because you're doing these things, but your heart isn't listening at all. Your heart's far from me. And that's what Paul's saying. He goes, I hope that you'll be saved. And these people are very offended. How can you say that we don't have a relationship with God? Look what we're doing. So zealous. You'd see these people like, wow, they are ecstatic for the things of God. But they dismiss, it says that they're ignorant. Verse 3, for being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God. Listen, in seeking righteousness, seeking to establish their own, they didn't submit to God's righteousness. In verse 4, because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Listen, they heard this. Jesus at this point had lived, died, rose from the dead, walked 40 days, talked about how the Spirit's going to come. It's going to be just like him. Come and lead them into understanding. He is the Messiah. He is the one the Jews were waiting for and prophesying about and looking to. He is the Savior. The one who fulfilled the law that no man could ever. And Jesus actually comes and says, come to me and I'll give you rest, not I'll teach you more heavy law. Ready? Here's the slicer. This is it. The Jews saw Christ and rejected him as the means to righteousness. And they decided, I'm going to look to my own righteousness. They did not see Christ as the end to righteousness or means for justification before God. They saw, I have to do something to prove something, to get acceptance, platform, feel good about myself. Listen, do you feel it turning around to you and me for a moment? Do you feel that? So this church definitely believes that we are saved, made right with God by the finished work of Jesus Christ, by grace, through faith. We believe it wholeheartedly. That's why we have hope. That's why we celebrate. That's why Anna, our worship leader, could say, if you need to step out in the aisle and go, woohoo, and dance a little bit, though that might not be some of your religious backgrounds, heaven's full of it. It's this rejoicing that's childlike. This, oh my God, thank you. We get overwhelmed because it's not what we've done. Now listen, the church fathers, the people who were part of the church early on, actually longed for God to leave something for them to do in order to save themselves. They believed that Jesus did law, but they actually had this ache inside them and said, we wish you would have left something for us to do, but you've done it all. They were filled with so much love. They wanted to contribute. God loves us so much that he saw that while we were still sinners, he died for us, and he ever lives. He's not dead, you know. He ever lives for us so that our faith is alive. The Jews knew this. How are they ignorant in knowledge? They heard it spoken really well, and they said, I believe in my righteousness over the righteousness of Christ. So is there any practical, any actualized thing in your life right now that you are looking to as means for your happiness before God, your justification before God, your feeling good? You can check it like this. A good litmus test is this. If I were to come up to you after the service and we meet in the lobby and I say, hey, how is your time with the Lord this week? Would you start to feel bad about yourself if you couldn't report that you had read the Bible every day? You might question yourself and go, I really haven't been a what? A good Christian? So when you read it last week, you were a good Christian? Jesus says there's no one that's good. Even people came up to me and said, oh, good teacher. And he said, whoa, I'm not good, only God our Father's good. Jesus? Jesus? You said, come on, Jesus. Yeah, he understood. And he's trying to help us understand. I think there is some self-righteousness and self-saving that lingers. It's all over our culture. Peter talks about the enemy of God as the prince of the power of the air, trying to pollute our understanding and draw us into deceitful thinking. The spiritual picture is that the spirit of the enemy of God is literally, and I know some of you will just love this because you love to bash culture, and I'm not saying that in a mean way, but let's be more hopeful, for the Son of God is risen and glorious and alive and returning. The culture is not going to have the last word. And so the enemy swirls and does try to pervert culture, try to sway us and deceive us. And so we see here that the scriptures are teaching us what it actually looks like to be in right standing with God, but we have to budget for that tempter to come. Kent Hughes, one of the best biblical commentators I've ever read, says a few things. If you are without Christ, like the Jews were without Christ, it's not because you are the, quote, non-elect. And this is he's writing really well for us, because sometimes we go, the biblical word election and what, who's in, who's out. You and I are never going to know who's in or who's out. Oftentimes, how do we do that? We just look at people's works as though their works are getting them in, as though my works, my outward things are going to get, my merits are going to get me in. This passage just said it's my mouth that believes in Jesus Christ and my faith in him. Not even my great faith in him, but my faith, my desperate faith. Jesus preached, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the people who fell down so deep spiritually, they go, I can't do it, God, I'll never get it. And he goes, that's the heart that looks like the heart that has come to repentance. It's not the strong who think so much of themselves, it's the weak who thought and think so much about Jesus. It's a savior righteousness versus a self-righteousness. I know that's a little trite and sounds churchy, but that's what happened in my prayer time with the Lord. I was like, God, I don't want to be a self-righteous. And he said, have savior righteousness. I went, I like that. It's because you're rejecting Christ, my friend. It's because you're rejecting Christ if you're without Christ. Ken Hughes also says this, God never intended that people would be saved through obedience of the law. This is what the Jews missed. This is exactly what the Jews missed. Even their prophecies, their foretelling about what God would do, they missed their prophecies because they didn't like the way Christ looked, by the way. He didn't fit their ideas. God never intended that people would be saved through obedience to the law. Rather, their failure would drive them to depend on grace. Wow, you know, every time you fail, just know that there's grace for that. Not as a means and excuse to go like, cool, I'll just keep doing this because I'll never exhaust grace, though you truly will not exhaust grace. If you truly have been a recipient of grace, you don't want to continue to be exhausted by sin. God does that in us. But the problem is sometimes we get impressed with our no longer sinning and we become impressed with self and we forget that it's only grace that's doing that in us. It's tricky for our minds because we are actually doing these things and not doing these things. Our attention begins to implode on self. And sometimes people might mean very well to be encouraging to you. Wow, you're so spiritual, you're so wise, you're so intelligent, you're so pure, you're so self-controlled. All those are fruits of the Holy Spirit in you. But we tend to almost have them as polluted statements. We go, I kind of am. Thank you for noticing. Tell of your friends. That's kind of what we say in our minds. I know I'm being a little silly there. But he says they were zealous. You know, it's interesting. They're outward from the time that the Jews were brought captive by the Babylonians for 60 years, when they were released from captivity from the Babylonians, you know, they never did idol worship again. They never participated in idol worship again. That's what I'm talking about and that's what Paul's talking about when he says, you're zealous. You're not doing the things you shouldn't be doing, but you have not come undone to the point where you say it's Christ alone through faith alone. Martin Luther says, faith alone is never alone. Faith in Jesus alone is never alone. I'd like to take part of what Martin Luther says this morning and say, faith alone in Jesus never stays alone, you share it. Not unto salvation, but unto this declaration, this sharing. That's the whole trajectory of the gospel. I've already read when it talks about confessing with our mouths that Jesus will be saved. Listen, this is a trajectory for the church saying, go tell the world that Jesus loves them. There are over a few billion people in the world who's never even heard Jesus. Never even heard him. Jesus himself came to these people, God in the flesh, teaching them and loving them, rebuking them, encouraging them, and they crucified him. My friend, just as a heart checker, are you on a daily basis more focused on the commands of God or the Son of God? Are you more focused on the commands of God or the Son of God? Why is it that when we become, let's say, saved, we have this transactional mind and mouth moment of God, I believe in you. We, you know, in our culture, it's called like a sinner's prayer. It's hard to find a sinner's prayer in here, the scriptures, but God calls people to repent and believe, change your mind about life, and that it's about him and believe in him, and Jesus says, come follow me. Why is it in that moment, like, we're so grateful that it's Christ alone that makes us what we are, but as we grow, we tend to be more command-focused. I gotta stop this, I gotta start that. What I see in scriptures is that Jesus literally opens heaven, and we see heaven in and through Jesus, and the church is supposed to be heaven here on earth. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, he prays for us. In the end of John, he says, I pray that mine would not be taken out of the world, but that you would send them into the world, that others would know me, to know him and to make him known. That's you and I's life. It's you and I's life. We had City Life this last Friday, which is an opportunity for you if you want to get to know the church and the leaders. We have a dinner on Fridays, and we get to know one another. And I was so encouraged by one person saying, what if I'm making a disciple and I don't know what to say? They asked a question, I just don't know what to say. And I said, well, you know what you say? And they said, what? I go, say, I don't know. And they're like, well, what happens if I say that? They'll go, you'll probably be more connected and earn the respect of that person in that moment than you would have if you had an answer every single time, because you help them see that you're on a journey as well. And I said, you know what your next statement is? Let's go find an answer together. Let's go to God first, and let's go to that person. I said, then go bring that person to your husband with you and talk to that person. I said, Christ alone is everything for us. But if we just focus on our righteousness rather than the righteousness of Christ, we can get caught in law-keeping, commandment-keeping, doing things. And you've heard it if you've been here enough. We love the law of God. The law of God still steers me and directs me, just as it did for these people. In fact, Galatians 3 still has its heart and its purpose today, even post-resurrection and ascension and intercession of Jesus. Galatians 3:24 says, then this, the law was our tutor or guardian. The law taught us until Christ came in order that we may be justified by faith. Meaning the law was to teach us and show us our need for God. So when I am convicted of something foolish I do, I realize like, oh my God, I need you for that. When my righteousness is not being actualized, I go, oh God, I want to honor you, not for justification's sake, not so that I will be made right with you, but I am made right with you, and I want to live that out. Holy Spirit of God, make that fruit abundant in my life. So the law serves me at times. I mean, have you ever been deceived about yourself and you find yourself justifying something you're about to do? The law of God is telling you and showing you, hey, don't justify that. You need Christ for that. You depend on him. And by the grace of God, hopefully we don't do that thing. Following commands may not be evidence of following Christ. That's what the Jews were doing, by the way. But following Christ always does lead to following commands. That's why the law is good. Not something that might go like, hey, I've got all 613. In fact, I took all the negative laws and I put it for one day of the week. So there's 365. And the positives, 248 of them, I put those in effect too. And my life is good. I'm doing it. Well, in the end, your righteousness will have to compare to the very righteousness of the righteous one, Jesus Christ. If you want to do that, okay, then do it. But there's a reason why Jesus said, I came to give you rest. I'm gentle. I'm lowly. Come to me. I'll give you rest. Ultimately, what it comes down to that the Jews could not come to receive is a statement that John Piper says perfectly, in my opinion. The essence of faith, the essence of putting our trust in God, is being satisfied with all that God is for us in Jesus Christ. If you think, oh, I have to put faith so this can happen, or faith so that can happen, Christ has already been crucified, dead, resurrected, ascended and interceding for you, representing you before God. Keep your faith on that truth. Not the actualization. I'm trusting you for this. I'm putting faith in you for this. And so this job and this marriage and this thing and to get out of this addiction and to stop this and to start that. Stop putting your faith in little things. When the King of Kings says, come abide in me, come live with me, and my Holy Spirit will live in and through and out of you. And I know in our culture and even in the city, some of you have come from churches that have preached faith to get things, that God is like a genie, and if you have enough faith, then you'll get these things. Listen, I don't know how God's kingdom wants to break in your life. I know that the kingdom of heaven still walks on this earth through the church, and he does amazing, spectacular things, but there will never be a more spectacular, amazing thing that'll ever be greater than the salvation of your soul, ever. Every blind person that receives sight will still physically die and have to face a spiritual reality for eternity. I love and have met people who have been blind their whole life and receive sight. I had a woman read scriptures to me who was in, I believe, her 40s and never had seen and was showing me scriptures that she could read. She still will die physically. Apart from Christ Jesus being her salvation, that blindness being seen, it's cool, but so what? So what? It's the righteousness of Jesus, not even the faith to be healed or however that happened. So the church, this part's for you and me. You are the church, by the way. This next section is not for guys up here don't be mistaken by the word, how will they hear unless someone's preaching, like, oh, you're gifted with preaching. You're that guy up there who can talk for a while and people listen. No, no, no. If your life's been changed by God, you have a story to tell. We already sang it, this is my story. That is your story. If Christ has come to your life and rescued you from your sin, you have a story. It doesn't matter how messy it still is or jagged or beautiful or righteous or self-righteously full. You have a story because Christ has brought you into his family. You have a story to point to. It's him. Verse 14, how are they to call on Jesus in whom they've never believed? How will they believe if they have never heard? How will they hear unless someone preaches? Unless somebody declares who Jesus is and what he's done, how will people believe? How will they know? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? We hope to continue to become a church that more and more and more and more is present personally right where we are with God, at work, at home, in our neighborhoods, on our teams, whatever we're doing, we're fully present personally with God, locally in our city, and globally. We are a globally minded church. We already have sent people around the world. We want to continue to do that. I hope that some of you in the next several years will no longer be in these seats. One, because we won't be in the movie theater anymore. And two, because you'll be sent somewhere around the world. And we just hear from you from letters or email or whatever else. We're passionate about those several billion people knowing. And you might be in the seat right here going to a place that's never heard of Jesus. Can you imagine that honor? Can you imagine your home church sending you to a place that's never heard of Jesus and you get to be the first person to say, Jesus is Savior? Oh, that would be awesome. Wouldn't that be awesome? That's what this passage is about. They need to hear. If you have heard, others need to hear as well. How beautiful are the feet of those people who do this. And listen, the historical piece of this in these next verses from 17 on through 20, they're quotes from Isaiah. And it's really summed up at this last portion in verse 20. Isaiah was so bold to say, 700 years before Jesus was incarnate as Son of God, it says, I have been found by those who did not seek me, and I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. He's talking about you and me, non-Jews. Because those who he came to save, the Jews, to give them saving and relief from the law, they rejected him. Crucify him is what they decided to say about their Savior. Rather than, save us now! You know, in 7 days, when he entered Jerusalem, save us now, Hosanna, save us now! 7 days later, crucify him! It's crazy. Verse 21, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The Jews did not lack opportunities to be obedient. They just lacked obedience. It was their disobedience, not their lack of opportunity. That's what it came down to for them. God wasn't unfair to anybody on earth, and I still believe he's not unfair to anyone. Romans 1 says that his invisible attributes have been seen throughout the foundations of the earth when they were laid, and he is still seen in all creation. We see him in his scriptures. We see him by his grace. He's held out his hands. is there any area of your life that you see that does not need saving? The Jews looked to the Gentiles and said, here's what you need to be saved from. I don't need to be saved from anything because I'm doing righteously and I've been born into this family. I mentioned last week kind of comically, I'll mention it again because I hear it a good bit. And as my hair's growing longer, somebody said, you're starting to look like Billy Graham. Well, our family is part of the Graham family, and some people, it's funny when they meet, it's like, wow, what's it like to be like holy and kind of just set apart? I bet you don't struggle with things, do you? Like, what are you talking about? Are you serious? Are you really, do you want to hear? Let me tell you. It doesn't matter what family you've been born into, so spiritual or lacking of spirituality. Every single one of us has the same need. It's all level at the cross. You know, I hope you know what that scene is, right? No one's up a little higher going like, oh, that person doesn't have to go as far to get to God. God came to you and me. He filled the gaps so that we could be with him. So what is God's end? Well, in the book of Revelation, it says that every eye will see him. Every mouth will confess that he is Lord, even those who cursed him. So everyone will see the risen Jesus Christ glorious, those who believe and those who do not believe. Do you know the ends? That is it. Glory. You know what the means is so that people would be saved and be part of his family? It's you and me. God is consistent. And this, you know, if listen to the podcast last week, this week, and the following week, and you'll understand predestination, election, foreknowledge, and salvation, and justification, all this stuff really well. God's means to his end goes through people. Any church or any sect or any denomination who would say, God's sovereign, what's gonna happen will happen. Literally, if they're saying, I don't need to go and share my faith, they discredit and are speaking contrary and acting contrary to how the Spirit breathes in the text. How will people believe if people don't go? Oh, God will take care of it. God sees fit to use you to take care of it. That's his means, you know that? God wants and his heart is that people would be saved and know him for eternity and be with him. And you have already been told, every person you go to, you can say God wants to adopt you as his child. In fact, he's already done it. He's already reconciled you to himself. He's taken care of everything. Would you believe? Go! God's end of salvation is reached through the means of God's people's proclamation. The applicable statement of the morning is right there. That's it for us. When you're curious how people will be saved in the city, when you're looking and praying for somebody at work or at home in your family, your neighborhood, and you're going, God, I really hope that you'll save that person. He's already begun to work in you to have that conversation. And that's, by the way, if I want to give you a practical step, here's what it would be. Identify somebody who is without God and talk to God about that person. In fact, I have a quote on that somewhere here. St. Clair Ferguson, you guys might know him. He's a preacher. We ought to first speak to God about unbelieving men rather than speaking first about God to unbelieving men. That's awesome, isn't it? What he's saying is this, when you see someone that you believe does not know God and they don't know that they're loved by God, don't just go like, hey, I wanna tell you about God. Say, God, what is your heart for that person? I wanna pray for that person. And would you give me a, quote, opportunity to be obedient, to be the proclamation of salvation to this person? Here I am, send me, I'm ready. Yeah, that's how the church sounds. You know Hudson Taylor, missionary to China. I'm sure you guys have heard that conversation that took place if you've grown up in church, but for those of you who haven't, I'll try to keep it fresh. There's this conversation where he goes and converts people to Christianity. They believe in Christ. And as they believe in Christ and are growing in Christ, they think about those who have gone before them and who had never heard of Jesus, because Hudson Taylor was the first to bring the gospel to these Chinese people. And they had this conversation that goes something like this. The one who was converted said, how long have people in your land known about Jesus? And Hudson Taylor says, oh, well, hundreds of years. The man said, what? What? In amazement. You knew the truth for hundreds of years and you didn't come tell us about it? My father searched for truth all his life and died without finding it. Why didn't you come sooner? Now listen, this is beautiful for thinking about people in India who don't know, but I guarantee you there's somebody, dorm room, apartment complex, neighborhood, whatever it might be. My neighbor personally came and walked over to my house last night crying, doesn't know Jesus. he could say this to me. He could say this to me. If I jumped, it would probably take me 10 steps to get to his front door. So I'm not that preacher. It's like, so the blood is on your, I don't believe that's, no, but we get to go. You've been commissioned to go. Be awesome for people to say, no, you came just at the right time. I've been looking for that. Thank you for telling me. It's good news, friend. I know Christianity's a little squirrely and kind of strange in our city sometimes. Like, oh, you're one of them. I was at Starbucks at 6 a.m. this morning, 6:30 a.m. this morning, and they said, it is our worst day. And I go, why? And they said, because Christians come from church. It's the worst. This girl said, I work 16 hours on Sundays. In my second job, it is the absolute worst. The worst tippers, self-entitlement. It's just the roughest. That's not Jesus, guys. It's just not. Other people's faith is in this text, other people's faith, which is God's end, that he wants them to have faith in him, goes through you. Other people's salvation is, and listen, the personal responsibility is also found in the scriptures. You mean like election and predestination and personal responsibility? Yep. Romans 9, 10, 11, it's nicely right here. God is just this amazing God who's called you into fellowship with him so that you might bring our brothers and sisters who you may not have met yet and bring them into the family of God as well. I want to be careful when I say this, but their salvation may be contingent on your proclamation, or your proclamation is the means that God wants to bring the end, which is their salvation. If I don't, I'm not getting into that whole conversation. I do believe God's sovereign, but I want to say, as somebody who has shared my faith with many non-believing people and watched them come to faith and watched some reject him, I've been sharing my faith with people for 20 plus years who are still rejecting him year after year. And I share my faith with people for 20 minutes and they're coming to him and running with him and in full-time ministry now. So those are just little extremes and everything in between. Church, could you realize and receive the call that you proclaiming your faith is the means for the salvation of Jesus Christ to come by faith for the world? That's why you are here. Not just here, but as you go. Would you stand with me? I want to commission you as you go. In the end of Matthew, after Jesus had died and risen, talked with his disciples, he was about to ascend into heaven, just as he came to earth. And he looked at them and said this very thing. And if you want to, you can take a posture. These are part of our faith, just a posture of reception, like I'm going to put a big bag in your hands and you just receive spiritually just this commissioning. You don't have to do that. Your heart can be receptive. As Jesus said to his followers then, and by the way, those he commissioned that day, you know what it says about them? Some were doubting and some were worshiping, and he commissioned them all. So I don't know where you find yourself, but he loves you. And I want to say this to you, church. Go and make disciples. Go and make followers of Jesus Christ. Proclaim the salvation that has come to you and let them know it comes to them by grace through faith. Go, church, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go in peace. God bless you guys. We'll see you next week.